Good morning. Happy Father's Day to all the dads in the room. I hope this is truly a happy Father's Day, that you are loved and appropriately honored by your children. Most of all, I pray that you know and love our Father God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. I hope that through Jesus, you're a beloved daughter or son of God. I hope that today we love Him and serve Him while on earth, eagerly anticipating the day when we see Him in heaven. There is a vast, big-time tension between heaven and earth. We're already on earth. We're not yet in heaven. Heaven is hard to understand, much less imagine. A lot of the times, heaven can feel removed. It can feel very distant. It's a place that maybe we don't think about heaven until we get really sick. And the sickness forces us to think about, wow, if my life is coming to an end, what's next? Life on earth is complex, but at least it's concrete. We can see it. We can see earth. We can see people. We can see things, and we can touch and feel so that we think we know. So because we can see and touch and feel, it's easy to become earthbound, attached to what we see and what we touch and what we think we know. So that when we think of heaven, sometimes we look at heaven through the filter of what we know about earth, as if heaven is going to be made up of our favorite earthly things. For instance, trick question. Will dogs be in heaven? Will they? What do you think, guys? Help me out. Do you think so? Will cats be in heaven? That's what I mean. There is a big difference between heaven and earth. Few things illustrate the difference between heaven and earth as do politics. Government. Government on earth, politics on earth, the way human institutions function, the decisions that they make, the ethic that drives them, is vastly different than government in heaven. Our relationships, we know them. We know people. We trust some. We don't trust others. There's a vast difference between the way we do relationship in this earth and the way we do relationship in heaven. We experience a lot of things in our earthly relationship that we're not going to experience at all in heaven. There's a lot about our heavenly relationships that we have yet to experience. Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth to save us, but also to show us what it looks like to live on earth with anticipation of heaven. Which brings us to the Gospel of Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. If you could take your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 12, 13 to 17. Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth in Mark chapter 12. He's in the last week of his earthly life before he's to be crucified. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the face of power and culture was much different than it is today. 2,000 years have passed, but the root problems were the same. Jerusalem, the city, Israel, the nation, was managed, it was governed, it was controlled by several competing factions. The most powerful Jewish faction were the Sadducees. They were the ruling elite. They were the ones that the high priest were a part of the group of the Sadducees. And they loosely interpreted the Bible. The Pharisees were a powerful and conservative group, scholarly. The Herodians were political supporters of Herod and his family, which meant that the Herodians were a political faction of Jews. They were supportive of Rome. They were puppets of the emperor. Big divide between these three groups. And they didn't agree on very many things, but they agreed on one thing. What they agreed on is that Jesus was a threat to their safety, to their security, to their power. They don't like who Jesus is. They don't like what Jesus says. They don't like his popularity with the people. So in an attempt to destroy him or discredit him, they set a series of traps. This morning in Mark chapter 12, we see that they try to trap Jesus into an act of treason or an act of heresy, or into saying something so crazy, ridiculous that it discredits him as a teacher. The first trap is sprung by the Pharisees and the Herodians, this unlikely alliance of people who would normally not have much to do with each other. They would look at each other with hostility and skepticism. And so we read the trap beginning in Mark chapter 12, 13 and 14. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not?" That's a bear trap question. Bear traps are hidden. They surprise the victim. First, they flatter, they trick. This kind of flattery is like the kiss of a snake. You're listening to the question. You're thinking, "Don't buy the lie, Jesus." They say to Jesus, "We know that you don't make up stuff. We know that your teaching is really solid. We know that there are truths that we don't know. Will you help us understand what we don't know?" They're accidentally right, but they lie. They don't believe their own words. This is a set-up takedown. Then they say to Jesus, "You don't defer to anybody. You don't cave under pressure. You're not going to cave under the influence and pressure of the most powerful person on earth." Speaking of powerful, you have the ear of God. God himself tells it to you straight. Well, they're right. He doesn't change his message to shape and please the audience. He does teach the way of God. They don't buy it. Then the bomb. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? The poll tax. People hated the poll tax. Rome loved the poll tax. Rome ruled Israel. Rome needed the money to pay for their army, to expand and control the empire, to fatten their bank account. A group of Jewish zealots had already revolted over the poll tax. The revolt failed. So now what's Jesus going to say? If he says, yes, pay the tax, he could be accused of loyalty to Rome over loyalty to Israel. If he says, no, don't pay the tax, he could have been accused of treason and disloyalty to Rome. In addition, Caesar demanded to be worshipped as God. So if you worship Caesar as God, then you don't worship the one true God. The question is a minefield. How's Jesus going to get across this minefield without blowing something up? So we have verse 15. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. Please, Jesus, help us. Tell us to pay or not to pay." Jesus not only sees us, he sees through us. Just as he saw through them, he knew their compliments were fake. He knew they were fake. He knows who's real. He asked for a denarius so they could look at it together, and they don't know it, but Jesus has just won the debate. He's just won the argument. He's asked them to produce a Roman coin. If they produce a Roman coin, then they're already enmeshed in the local economy. They're already buying and selling and spending and saving with a coin that's printed by Rome and authorized by the emperor. They have the coin. They produce the coin. Jesus asked another question. Verse 16, they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Well, the image on the denarius was of the Caesar of the day. The Caesar of the day was a guy named Tiberius Caesar. And the inscription on a coin with Tiberius would have read on one side, it would have said, "Son of the divine Augustus." You know what that means? Son of God. That's what it said on the coin. The other side of the coin, it would have said that he is Pontifex Maximus. You know what that means? It means high priest for the people. You see the irony? The son of the most high God standing in the temple. The temple symbolized God's presence with his people. God sent his own son to the temple. The religious leaders are playing a toxic gotcha. They're all looking at a coin declaring Caesar is the son of God and high priest of the people, when right before them is the one true son of God. Who is this Caesar whose picture is on the coin? Tiberius Caesar. When this question was asked, Tiberius ruled Rome, and he ruled Rome not from Rome. He ruled Rome from an island off the coast of Italy, the island of Capri. Tiberius had visited Capri on a trip. He hadn't intended to stay, but he liked it so much that he decided to stay, and he would never return to the city of Rome. For the rest of his life, he governed through an assistant. His assistant was the head of an elite army group, the Praetorian Guard. Tiberius, as a man, was sick. He was sick in every way humanly possible. He stayed on Capri. He collected vast treasure for himself. He built an extravagant palace. He surrounded the palace with dungeons and torture chambers. And according to one historian, quote, he killed ferociously and almost at random. He persuaded the Roman Senate to kill his rival, the head of the Praetorian Guard, who had tried to steal or rip or take power away from Tiberius. A few years after the cross of Jesus, Tiberius got sick. He began to recover, but while lying in bed, he was smothered by his blankets with the new head of the Praetorian Guard. Mark chapter 12, it's likely that the image on the coin was Tiberius, an ungodlike man who claimed to be God, a man who retreated into his island fortress, killed his rivals, tortured his allies and enemies. What did God do? God sent his son from heaven to earth to become like us, to live this life in light of heaven, leaning into the Father, saying yes to him in every way. He is Lamb of God who gives of his life so that we can know life. He gives of his life out of love for the Father and love for us, so that through faith in this Jesus, we can experience a forgiven life right now and forever. So that it's this God who alone deserves our worship and our loyalty and our faithfulness. And so it's this Son of God who deserves our loyalty and our love, who asks this question, whose image is on the coin? They answer, Caesar. So Jesus now answers, verse 17. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. They're amazed. We should be too. Jesus turns a trap into an opportunity to teach us how to live on earth in light of heaven. Only God is God. He's implying here, he's telling us that Caesar is not God. So only God is God. Don't give to Caesar what only God deserves. Caesar is just a man, but he is the emperor. Give Caesar that which is fitting to give him. Well, what do we give to Caesar? Well, the most obvious from this passage is that we pay our tax per our tax code. But this is about so much more than taxes. What are we as believers, as we live on earth short of heaven, what are we to give Caesar, our leaders, our government? Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to look at what God says through other people. It's unanimous. There are instructions that God gives the believer in how we are to live. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we see that God commands us to pray for our government, to pray for kings and all. You see the word in verses 1 and 2 follow. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings. I mean, he drops just about every word for prayer that you can. There's a sense of urgency, a sense of continual praying for our leaders. Be made on behalf of all men, verse 2, for kings, and check out that three-letter word, all who are in authority, so that we may, why, lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So we're to pray for all those in authority, and praying for kings and those authority isn't dependent on whether or not we agree with them. That's totally irrelevant to our prayer. It instead depends on whether or not we agree with God. He tells us to pray for the good of the country, for the good of the community, for the good of our city, our county, our state, our nation, for the good of the world. Pray local, pray statewide, pray national, pray worldwide. Pray to the one true God for the good of humanity. So what can we give Caesar? We can pray for those who are in positions of leadership and authority in our government. What else can we give to Caesar? We'll now go over to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter was here in the temple with Jesus. He's listening. He gets it. Inspired by the Spirit of God, he expands on what we can give to Caesar. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Tiberius Caesar? He'd already died by the time Peter wrote his words, but his follower was Caligula. And then after that came Nero, and it just seemed to get worse. There is an honor that we are to give our government and our leaders. In our system of government, we have voice. So it is right that as believers, we'd be informed, we'd be engaged, that we would pray for wisdom, because politics can naturally divide. Jesus Christ supernaturally unites. So if we want to be united, we will find ourselves united in a person, the faith of the one true God, Jesus Christ. So let's give to Caesar what is Caesar. Let's give to God the things that are God's. Well, what are we to give to God? Well, come back next week and you'll see the ultimate response to God, and that is our ultimate love, that we would love him with all we are. We're to give him our worship. Only God is God. Well, what else are we to give God? Well, go to Acts chapter 5. We have the apostles shortly after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The apostles have become courageous. They have the Spirit of God. They speak for God. They speak the Word of God. And so in Acts chapter 5, we see the apostles had been in the temple. They'd been telling people about Jesus. They were thrown in prison. While they were in jail, the angel of the Lord shows up and commands them in Acts 5:20, go stand in the temple and speak to the people the whole message of this life. So they are released from jail by the angel of the Lord without the knowledge of the ruling authorities. And so they obey the angel of the Lord. They're arrested again, they're beaten, they're released, and when they're released, they're commanded to stop telling people about Jesus Christ. And their response is in Acts 5:29. Check it out. We must obey God rather than men. That's Peter who says that, the same one who said, obey the governing authorities. What do we give to God? We give to God our ultimate obedience, even if it requires us to disobey Caesar and his minions. What else do we give God? Well, turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 146. Psalm 146, an incredible psalm that says much about life now and what we give God and what we don't give the leaders of this world. Psalm 146, verses 3 to 5, that tells us what not to give kings and rulers and tells us what to give to God. So I read in verses 3 and 4, Psalm 146, do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. Don't give your ultimate trust to human power brokers. In our culture, in our system, every candidate is a fallen human being. Every candidate has a really short shelf life. Every candidate has power that is limited, not just by their lifespan, but power that's limited by God. Human power brokers are powerless to save us. If we give them our hope, then we'll be hopeless. So what do we give God? We give to God our ultimate hope. We give God our inside-out trust. Verse 5, how blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Our only secure and eternal hope is God. God rules, God reigns, God lives, God saves. God forgives, God transforms, and one day God will bring us into his presence because of Jesus Christ if our true confession from the heart of faith is in Jesus Christ. There is a vast difference between heaven and earth. Jesus teaches us, shows us how to live on earth in light of heaven, which leads to the next bait in the next bear trap. This one, go back to Mark chapter 12, this one is set by the Sadducees. The high priests were Sadducees. They based their practices and their rules on the first five books of the Bible. We call that the Pentateuch. They called that the book of Moses. Their favorite book was the book of Moses. Not so much interested in the rest of the Old Testament. Now it's their turn to trip Jesus up. And so they ask a question. They pose an absurd hypothetical. They pose a question that's like a farcical political cartoon. It's partly based on the book of Moses, and it included two parts. First part of the question comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25. God set up an earthly institution. That earthly institution he set up for the good of Israel. He set up that institution so that all 12 tribes of Israel would flourish. It was called Levirate marriage. If you're a male and your brother was married and then died, leaving a widow, if you were eligible and both young, then you'd marry your brother's widow, provide her with security and care. You would provide her with an heir. In providing her with an heir and your brother with an heir, you would flourish family and tribe. It was a God-given earthly practice for a specific people at a specific time on earth. Second part of the question, Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They bought into the first five books of the Bible, not so much to the rest of the Old Testament. They didn't think the first five books, the book of Moses, spoke authoritatively of the resurrection, so they didn't believe in it. So they pose this question. I suspect that they're proud of their question. They think that this question will make Jesus look ridiculous, and quite the opposite happens, verses 18 and 19. Mark chapter 12, some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. First part of the question comes right out of Deuteronomy 25. That's real. It's sad. It's common to life. It's part of life. There's death, and now there's separation and leaving a widow. And what about the future of the widow? What's her life going to look like on earth? What's her life going to look like if there is a resurrection? What's eternity going to be like for her? Here comes the cartoon question. Verse 20. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died, leaving no children. That's tragic. Verse 21. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third, likewise. That's tragic. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also in the resurrection. When they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. That's a cartoon. They think, we got him. Gotcha. They think he's stumped. They think he's going to be speechless. Well, this is the word. Jesus is word, who discloses God. And so his response is to look them in the eyes, presumably, and to tell them, you guys are Bible teachers. You need to read your Bibles. You don't understand your Bible. You don't understand what God says in his word. Nor do you understand the power of God. Verse 24. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you're mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? You don't get life with God. You don't get or understand his power. What does Jesus have to say about life and eternity? Verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Heaven is different than earth. Marriage, as we know it, is an institution for earth. I've talked with people who have been greatly blessed by God. They've been greatly blessed by God with a great marriage. And when they read these words of Jesus, they recoil. They think, how can that be? But if God blessed you with a great marriage, you have all the more reason to believe that the giver of every good gift has something and better in store for us, far above and beyond all we could ever imagine. Jesus says, we'll be like angels. Important note, he doesn't say we will be angels. Sometimes people say that. We'll be like angels. How? We'll be like them in heaven, and that there'll be a change in sexual relationships and marriage as practiced on earth. That remains on earth. He's not saying that our memories of our spouses and families in heaven are going to be wiped clean. One scholar says, quote, the greatness of changes at the resurrection will doubtless make the wife of seven brothers capable of loving all of them in a wonderful way beyond our present experience. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, you don't need to turn there, but listen to these words. He tells us about heaven. He tells us about resurrection. He quotes from Isaiah 64. He says this, as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Heaven is not going to be our favorite earthly activity, supersized, made perfect. It's going to be different. It's going to be bigger. It's going to be beyond anything that you could conjure up in your brain or in your heart. It's way beyond. At its core, there'll be joy, there'll be delight, there'll be exuberance, there'll be peace, there'll be happiness. That is way, way beyond this earthly experience. There's more to what Jesus has to say. He continues in 26 and 7, but regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses? See what he does there? They buy the book of Moses. So he says, you want to talk about the book of Moses? Let's talk about the book of Moses. And so he says, have you not read in the book of Moses? You need to read your Bible in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, they all died. they live. When Jesus returns, their bodies will be resurrected. And in an amazing work of creation, the body will be made in the image exactly like Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:2 says, when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When you and I die, our soul goes into the presence of God, goes to be with God, with Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns, God resurrects our bodies. Our bodies are raised. Only God can do that. That's why the cross of Jesus Christ is the power of God. It's the power of life over death, the power of forgiveness of sin. Only God can forgive sin. Only God can give life over death. Only God can resurrect the body. God is the God of the living. Jesus has already spoken of resurrection. In John chapter 11, Lazarus died. Jesus arrived. Lazarus had already been dead 4 days. He's met by the sister of Lazarus, Martha. She comes to him. She seeks him. She approaches him. She loves him very much. And she says, Jesus, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus says, your brother will rise again. And she goes, I know he will in the resurrection someday. And then Jesus comes out with these words, 25 and 26, John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he asked Martha, and by extension he asked us, do you believe this? Do you? Really? Do you really believe that those who have faith in this Jesus, who believe in the Jesus who died, who was raised from the dead, that we have life right now and forever, that we'll never die? That's what the Bible teaches. God is the God of the living. If we have confessed faith in Jesus Christ, then we live. We live with him. He is with us right now. One day we'll see him. We'll be with him, and we will live with him in visual sight. The resurrection of Jesus Christ assures us of our future, but it also breathes life into the present so that we can live right here, right now. We can give Caesar his due. We can give God what is God's. We can love our spouse like Jesus, like God loves us. We can look forward to our heavenly future in the presence of God. Because of Jesus Christ, we can really live right now. And because of Jesus Christ, the best is always yet to come. Will you bow with me, please? It's a great opportunity for those who've never confessed faith in Jesus. He is the resurrection and the life. All who believe in him have life. Confess your faith and your conviction that Jesus died for you, that God raised him from the dead for the forgiveness of sin, for eternal life. For the rest of us, let's thank God for his goodness to us. Father, thank you for sending your son into a hostile environment. Thank you that you not only risked his life, but you gave his life. Thank you, Jesus, that you are not the taker of lives, but the giver of lives. Thank you that you died. Thank you that you are raised. We love you. We serve you. We want to give you all that is due you. We say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.